Welcome. You're listening to the Gideon Warrior Radio Network. Look for us on TalkShoe.com. Type in keyword Gideon Warrior Network. And you can find us and other Israelite speakers at ChristianAmericanMinistries.com and AngloIsraelTruth.com. Please remember, your free will gifts and offerings help us to continue laboring in the vineyard. Please consider visiting our support page. We thank you for visiting our network and sites. It is our prayer you'll be edified by them. Here's the message, and thanks for listening.
This is part three in the series, America's Constitutional Idolatry. So as we've examined thus far, this Sinai organization of the Israelites was much less about legislating over the people as it was of judging the people in compliance with the legislation of God. Not every man a voice and every man a vote. The best of intentions can lead to the most disastrous of consequences. Some of those intentions, such as virtuous leaders, became prominent in the concepts that many have extolled as the virtues of the constitutional document of the United States Constitution. So let's subtitle this part three, Virtuous Leaders, the Constitutional Requisite and History. Virtuous people, such as a covenant society like those signing the Mayflower Compact of the 1620s, was an entirely different covenant, if you will, or a document of their Christian faith. So the idea to say that the Constitution is for a strong local self-government and smaller units of administration, a core of honest, firm, and fair judges to faithfully guard, these are intentions only. But there was no provision written into that document which would ensure to the greatest degree possible that outcome. No statement of faith, inefficient means of removal of a representative, and judges and judgment repugnant to the laws of God. It certainly is the bane of this constitutional framework. The framers in many respects, however, drafted a document which has been systematically used to undermine a virtuous and religious people. Many early colonial founders had read scriptures such as Deuteronomy 7:6, and I quote, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." End quote. They believed they were this people spoken of, or certainly that in like kind God would look on them with the same favor. Indeed, Franklin, as I've mentioned, is said to have proposed at the Constitutional Convention this particular motion, quote, "As the scriptures are given for our reproof, instruction, and warning, may we make due use of this example before it is too late." End quote. But Franklin's motion, several days into the Constitutional Convention, for prayer, was not even brought to a vote, and in fact was indeed ignored. How could the Constitutional Convention, in such an obtuse fashion, have disregarded the motion so callously? Our God is willing to set in motion a course of events which is right in his eyes. But must he strive with the child, meaning his people, continuously? Or must he let go of the hand and see what the child has learned? In the historian book of Josephus, we find an account of Moses leaving the Israelites. Book 6, chapter 8, verse 48, quote, "He withdrew among the tears of the people, the women beating their breasts, and the children giving way to uncontrollable wailing. At a certain point in his ascent," that is of Mount Pisgah, "he made a sign to the weeping multitude to advance no further, taking with him only the elders, the high priest Eleazar, and General Joshua," end quote. Well, in like fashion, we can read the history which records farewell addresses of presidents, many laced with strict warnings and fabulous promises of prosperity. Washington's farewell was more than 6,000 words, taking roughly an hour to speak it. Most importantly, I believe, is a statement offered in which clearly indicates the problem with advancing our own empire and desires as opposed to advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth as it is in heaven. He says, quote, these, meaning his observations in this council, will be offered to you with the more freedom as you can only see in them the disinterested warnings of an impartial friend who can possibly have no personal motive to bias his counsel, end quote. What this conveys is that he is more at liberty to say what needs or should be said because there's no longer any motive or bias which prevented saying them while previously obliged. What this conveys is that he is more at liberty to say what needs or should be said because there is no longer any motive or bias which prevented saying them while previously obliged to by motive or bias. Our motive and bias, as stated by the founders, not by our framers, was for the advancement of the Christian faith, the gospel of the kingdom as recorded in the complete biblical record. And you'll find that in the Mayflower Compact and Covenant. Jefferson himself also states, quote, whatever is to be our destiny, wisdom, as well as duty, dictates that we should acquiesce in the will of him whose it is to give and to take away, end quote. But one has to indeed question the integrity of many of those already in positions of leadership at the time of the Constitutional Convention when they won't even begin a session with prayer. But Moses, guided under the Spirit of the Most High God, said, quote, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death, end quote, Deuteronomy 31:27. When God's people fail to carry forth God's commission for us in his creation, it has disastrous consequences for all of mankind, including Jacob Israel. God told Joshua, it was a terrible thing that I do with you, Exodus 34:10. Now, God expounded a principle of war unto Israel in Deuteronomy 20:10, and that of declaring peace unto them. However, the terrible thing that Joshua was to be involved in was an utter destruction of pagan and heathen peoples whose ways upon the earth had stunk to high heaven, so to speak, in accordance with verses 11 to 15 of the same 20th chapter of Joshua. Only the Gibeonites consented to God's command to get in line and clean up its ways. In Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 to 13, Joshua gave his warning to the people who would remain after his death, quote, if you go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, make marriages with them, and they and you go unto one another, they shall be snares and traps unto you until you perish off this good land the Lord hath given you, end quote. True to this warning, 1,000 years was to bear testimony of their decline. 300 years after Joshua, Israel had become a mere tributary of the Canaanites. God raised Samuel to rescue them, but his own sons became corrupt by Israel's power. The people demanded a king. They got Saul, and it repented God that he made Saul king. Then David, then Solomon. Solomon, in spite of asking of God wisdom, he married as many as 1,000 wives, a custom, in a sense, of the covenants between these other peoples and tributaries of Israel. I've often thought, is it possible that the firstborn of these unions were sacrificed to their pagan gods? Scripture only says he acquiesced to their pagan temples on the Mount of Olives, but I have often wondered. Or did he simply take these wives in a feeble political attempt to maintain a sense of superiority over a decaying and degenerate emerging pluralistic syncretistic empire? So God brings the degenerate society of the 10-tribed Israel into Assyrian captivity and spares Judah and Benjamin at Jerusalem. But 46 walled cities of Judah were not spared. But before the Assyrians were through with their march for empire, God destroyed 185,000 of the army before he could invade or take Jerusalem. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, lived out his days in Nineveh, against whom God brought the army of the Babylonians, and then on to the sitting house of Judah at Jerusalem. The point is that America's leaders, just as Israel's leaders of old, called prophets, gave warnings to the posterity about their commission from God and what their departure would result in. So it is today. And I'll say this, the framers were not all good and not all had good intentions, and even in professing their belief in or reliance upon the scriptures in their writings and so forth, we have to continue to ask where these beliefs were translated and conveyed in the documents they forged, which are over us today. God's laws, statutes, and judgments are still operational and valid today as they were 200 years ago, as 2,000 years ago, as 6,000 years ago, as revealed in Matthew 5:19, Genesis 5:22-4, and Hebrews 11:15. Wherever the framers were lurking or searching for the key to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they need only search the biblical record for it. At Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 to 14 says, quote, "Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant of mercy and mercy which he swore unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, thy cattle, and thou shalt be blessed above all people." End quote. The question really is simple. How can anyone hope to improve upon the magnanimity of this remarkable promise and gift from God for obedience, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Citizenship in the kingdom of Israel was to be maintained according to Deuteronomy 1:16-17, being judged in accordance with God's word. The early colonists to the New Jerusalem on the North American continent made covenants and oaths to live in accordance with and be governed by God's words, commands, and statutes, as is evidenced in their documents of the 1600s. But the same cannot be said of the framers' documents of the late 1700s. Consider, if you will, William McGuffey had created readers completely constructed upon the principles of teaching strictly the Word of God, using biblical words, phrases, and narrative to inculcate young minds to God's Word first. Deuteronomy 6:7, after all, does instruct, "You shall teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." There is some historical data which would suggest children were trained out of the Bible only until about the age of 10 or 12, at which time there were college or other pursuits. Christ, at the age of 12, went into the synagogues amongst the elders, who both heard and asked him questions, and all were astonished at his answers and understanding. Luke 2:46-7. On my archives here on the talk show, you can go to the July 4th LaPorte Church of Christ message where I talked about more of the incidences surrounding the youth that were growing up at the time of the colonial period. I can assure you, if these laws, statutes, and judgments were indeed known and understood by 10 and 12-year-olds, they too would see the gross injustices and inequities of our society. When they became 30, the age of the priesthood, they would likewise be asking, "Why do you by your traditions violate the law?" Matthew 15:3, Mark 7:13. Remember, it is Exodus 18:21-2, which many extol as the epitome or model of self-governance or rule by election. But again, I say, but wait, it says, quote, "And let them judge the people at all seasons," end quote. The thought occurred to me that I did not, in previous messages of this series, that I did not go to the extent to define the words as used in this scripture, the word judge. It's number 8199 and simply is to judge. It's Shaphat. It means to judge, plead, avenge, condemn, execute, judgment. Those are the various usages. To judge or govern, to act as a judge or governor of God, to rule, govern, judge, to decide controversy, to execute judgment. This is the definition of that word. Additionally, from Easton, I found that he refers to it as properly a magistrate or ruler rather than one who in all cases in every sense is trying a cause. This is the name given to those rulers who presided over the affairs of the Israelites during the interval between the death of Joshua and the ascension of Saul in the period of the judges he's referring to. A period of general anarchy and confusion. The office of judges or regents was held during life, but it was not hereditary. Neither could they appoint their successors. Their authority was limited by the law alone. And in doubtful cases, they were directed to consult the divine king through the priest by Urim and Thummim. Numbers 27:21. Their authority extended only over those tribes by whom they had been elected or acknowledged. There was no income attached to their office, and they bore no external marks of dignity. And I thought that was a rather interesting commentary there from Easton. If one really takes the time to consider what the words of Deuteronomy 1:16-17 conveys, you have to conclude that we're to stand in judgment of one another in accordance with God's will and command. But most of what the church world has done has been to teach exactly the opposite by encouraging not to judge lest you be judged, notwithstanding Christ's admonition to judge righteous judgment. John 7:24, which Moses also taught at Deuteronomy 1:16-17. If we are to believe as the church world has taught, we admit neither Moses nor Christ were to be believed in that we are incapable of righteous judgment. The most incredible part about this conclusion is you cannot have the kingdom of God without exercising righteous judgment. You can only have man's kingdom. It is impossible to count the number of times people have cited quotes of the framers to convey the godly nature or intent of the framers and the document or the constitution that they crafted. For example, John Adams, quote, "Our constitution was made only for a moral and religious people," end quote. Well, Mr. Adams, the biblical record confirms God's law is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Likewise, Franklin, the only one who seemed to have thought it expedient to open the Constitutional Convention in prayer, said, quote, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters," end quote. Well, Mr. Adams and Mr. Franklin, God, the master of the universe, sought to govern his people with less legislation than the monstrosity of legislation enabled under this great constitution. How about Samuel Adams? Quote, "Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt," end quote. So why labor to draft a constitution which will inevitably enable corruptions, impede liberty, and retard happiness, with no biblical restrictions to prevent them? We can scour the pages of history looking for happiness and liberty, from the Babylonian king Hammurabi and his code at the time of Abraham, to the unwritten laws of early Greece 1300 years later under Draco, and its injustices, and its one-size-fits-all death penalty for all infractions. We're not able to provide happiness or secure liberty. Draco nearly succeeded in bringing violations of law to a complete halt in Athens by the fear of death. It was, well, draconian, to say the least. Solon succeeded Draco and repealed the death penalty except for murder. He then proceeded to promulgate a cradle-to-grave legal code with a law for virtually every situation over the next 100 years. Then came Pericles to usher in Greece's golden age of democracy and Greece's high place called the Acropolis. In spite of this empirical historical data and James Madison's, remember the father of the Constitution's words, concerning it, he invariably must have believed that he could improve upon it. Listen to what he knew. Quote, democracies, or rule have the people, have ever been spectacle to turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security or rights or property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. Theoretic politicians who have patronized this species of government have erroneously supposed that by reducing mankind to a perfect equality in their political rights, they would at the same time be perfectly equalized and assimilated in their passions and possessions, their opinions, end quote. Federalist Paper number 10, page 8. I wonder what Madison would think of his republic turned democracy today. Socrates then entered the Greek scene as somewhat of a prophet in that he disavowed the Greek pantheon of gods and held to obey God rather than men, challenging them to think even about what they think or know. He's put to death, of course, for disbelieving in the gods of the Greeks. His student, Plato, who was a writer, is often lauded, but anyone reading it seriously realizes in short order you're either being dazzled by brilliance or baffled by BS. Quoting from the writings of Jefferson, quote, I amused myself recently with reading seriously Plato's Republic. I am wrong, however, in calling it amusement, for it was the heaviest task work I ever went through. I had occasionally before taken up some of his other works, but scarcely ever had patience to go through a whole dialogue. While wading through the whimsies, the puerilities, and unintelligible jargon of this work, I laid it down often to ask myself how it could have been that the world should have so long consented to give reputation to such nonsense as this. How the Christian world indeed should have done it is a piece of historical curiosity. But how could Roman good sense do it? And particularly, how could Cicero bestow such eulogies on Plato? With the moderns, I think, it is rather a matter of fashion and authority. Education is chiefly in the hands of persons who from their profession have an interest in the reputation and dreams of Plato. They give the tone while at school, and few in their after years have occasions to revise their college opinions. But fashion and authority apart, and bringing Plato to the test of reason, take from him his sophisms, futilities, and incomprehensibilities, and what remains. In truth, he is one of the race of genuine sophists who has escaped the oblivion of his brethren, first by the eloquence of his diction, but chiefly by the adoption and incorporation of his whimsies into the body of artificial Christianity. His foggy mind is forever presenting the semblance of objects which, half seen through a mist, can be defined neither in form nor dimensions. Yet this, which should have consigned him to early oblivion, really procured his immortality of fame and reverence, end quote. Now John Adams replied to Jefferson, and he stated, quote, I am very glad you have seriously read Plato, and still more rejoiced to find that your reflections upon him so perfectly harmonize with mine. Some 30 years ago I took upon myself the severe task of going through all his works, with the help of 2 Latin translations and 1 English and 1 French translation, and comparing some of the most remarkable passages with the Greek. I labored through this tedious toil. My disappointment was very great, my astonishment was greater, my disgust shocking. His laws and his republic from which I expected most, disappointed me most. End quote. Now, you will notice, Adams refers to, quote, his laws and his republic. What John Adams is referring to is Plato's second work titled The Law, written when he was about 70, and his third work was done at about 75. It was titled The Seventh Letter. What historians, for the most part, neglect to record is that Plato's Republic has been much like trying to force the fat foot of the stepsister into the silver slipper of God's divine immutable laws. Let me explain. Jefferson had enough sense to recognize, but not fully understood, apparently, in his statement, quote, the Christian world had consented to give Plato's nonsense, calling it a piece of historical curiosity. However, I ask, let's remember something else Jefferson asked. How could, quote, Roman good sense do it, end quote? Particularly, Cicero bestows such eulogies on Plato. But he answers his own question, and you may not have caught it. Quote, but chiefly by the adoption and incorporation of his whimsies into the body of artificial Christianity, end quote. Did you catch it? You see, Jefferson recognized Roman good sense. Plato had woven all of his sophistry, puerilities, and unintelligible jargon into a body of artificial Christianity. In other words, something which could look like or masquerade as Christianity to appeal to Christians. Enough sophistry and philosophical artistry to appeal to the learned or the academia. And enough unintelligible diction to leave the unlearned or at least uneducated unable to read or comprehend such a masterpiece of literary puerility. Well, now I suppose I better define puerility. Puerility in Webster's 1828 is a thought or expression which is flat, insipid, or childish. So, history reflects this fat foot of the stepsister is Babylonian Babelism, or the traditions of the elders, carried out today under the cloak of Judaism, and Romanism, or Roman law, being carried out under the cloak of Catholicism. Abrahamic or covenantal Hebraic law ostensibly being carried out, or shall we say, being done away under Christianity, Arabic under Muslim or Mohammedism, Indian under Hinduism, Asian under Buddhism, etc. Justice or judgment is lacking in each, as the do as we say force propitiates obedience from the masses. In every instance, the divine immutable laws of God are whimsically and fancifully woven into the ism to present the illusion the law structure is an invention of or a continuation of the philosophical underpinning of man and his continual evolution toward its devised utopian aspirations. And so it is, or was, in history. The great thinkers, including Aristotle and Polybius, as the great thinkers marched the masses into the royal ball of monarchy, aristocracy, and commonwealth, in each of these was required a virtuous ruler, a virtuous ruling class, or a virtuous people. But the common problem remained the same. How is man to create or foster these men of virtue? Well, stay tuned for part four.
Once again, I remain thankful for the opportunity to minister unto those of the New Covenant, as Hebrews 8:8 informed us of. This is Doug Nelson, trusting you will hear these words one day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.